Okay, it's now my duty and pleasure to ask Brother Tim to give us the necessary words of exhortation.
Good morning, everyone. Let's put this thing on my belt. Perhaps I'll just put it there. Right. For our exhortation this morning, I'd like us to look at the incident of the golden calf. I'd like us to look at what led to that incident in the first place and the lessons that are there for us. And also what happened afterwards and the mediation of Moses and our relationship to that as we bring our minds to remember our Lord, that we might, as we read in Hebrews, go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the incident of the golden calf is perhaps one of the more tragic incidents in the period of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. It happened during the time that Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai for 40 days to receive the law on the tables of stone. And the seriousness of what the people did while he was away comes out very clearly. You know, not necessarily need to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, which we was in our readings a couple of days ago, referring to this incident, Moses said, "In Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you." And also he says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him." So we are left in no doubt whatsoever what God thought of the people for what they had done. And had it not been for Moses pleading on their behalf, God would have destroyed them. So a very serious, very tragic incident, but it's recorded there for us to learn from. And as we say, it happened during the 40 days that Moses had gone up into Mount Horeb to be instructed by God in the law, and he took with him two tables of stone on which God would then write the Ten Commandments. Now, 40 days doesn't seem a very long time, does it? But such was their level of dependence on the influence and the leadership of Moses to keep them in the way, and such was the undeniable harshness of the environment that they were living in, and such were the minds of the people looking back to Egypt rather than forward to the promised land, that for the children of Israel 40 days was in fact a very long time, and clearly it was not it, and clearly it was too long from the events that followed. And significantly for us, as we shall see, it was likely that it was towards the end of that 40-day period, probably on the very eve of Moses' return, that the people compelled Aaron to make the golden calf as evidence of their rejection of the things of the truth in favour of the things of the world. They no longer wanted the God of Moses, they wanted to serve the gods of the nations all around them. And Aaron, trying desperately to appease the people, mistaken in a belief that the golden calf could somehow be made to be a focal element of a feast unto the Lord, but in actual fact he simply colluded by compromise with their evil intentions and ended up creating a vehicle that allowed them instead to feast on their carnal desires. And so 40 days was all it took for the ecclesia in the wilderness, or at least a significant element within the ecclesia in the wilderness, to abandon their faith and their belief, to throw aside any separation and obedience that they had learnt under Moses' leadership, and to rush headlong back to the things of the world. And such was the extent of their departure from the right ways of the truth, and so widespread was it that, as we referred to earlier, God proposed that the whole of the camp of Israel be destroyed, and that he make a new nation out of Moses. And that the father should propose this very drastic course of action suggests that there were very, very few in the camp that had kept themselves separate from what was going on all around them. Now, whilst this is something of an accelerated example, perhaps, there is for us a very clear warning and a very important lesson. It's not difficult to recognise in Moses descending from the mount to the camp of Israel, it's not difficult to recognise a prophetical type of Jesus returning from heaven to the ecclesia. When Moses returned, he found that Israel had lost their faith, that they had forsaken the truth, and that they had embraced wholeheartedly the ways and the thinking of the world. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is this what Jesus will find when he returns to the ecclesia of our day? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? And it was a lack of faith, and then a turning to idolatry that led Israel to fall in the wilderness. And we'll look in a few moments at the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and consider the far more insidious danger of idolatry to ourselves in these days, insidious to the extent that we may not even be aware of the idols in our lives that can interfere with our faith and divert us from the things of the truth. And the lesson to us is one of constantly reminding ourselves of the need to patiently continue in well-doing, to see ourselves as separate and distinct from the people around us, not because we are better than the people around us, but because we have been called out by God to the things of the truth, and to not allow ourselves to be influenced by the evil things going on around us in the world, which God sees in the same light as he saw the sins of Israel. Now, just before Moses ascended into the mount, if we could turn to Exodus chapter 24, just to read of that there. Exodus chapter 24, we read of Moses' instruction to the elders of Israel, verse 13. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have matters to do, let him come unto them. Tarry ye here for us, until we come again. Now the word for tarry is more often translated as dwell or inhabit, and reminds us of the statement made in the parable of the talents in Luke 19. We won't turn to it, but Jesus says there, occupy till I come. Tarry, I think in my mind, simply suggests a waiting, period of waiting, whereas occupy suggests something more active, doing something. I'm just quoting Luke 19 and verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them £10 and said unto them, occupy till I come. And the context of the parable is of being proactive and of making good use of what was given to them. And as we know, the servants are judged at the return of their master by what they had done with the money that was entrusted to them. And so also with Moses' instruction to the elders of Israel, tarry ye here for us, was surely given with the intention that they continued his role of leading and shepherding the people whilst he was in Sinai communing with the Father on behalf of the people. And so also it is our responsibility today to tarry here till our Lord comes, to occupy till I come. And our responsibility is to be proactive in the use of our individual and our collective talents to maintain the truth, to keep our faith, and to strengthen one another to be ready for the return of Jesus. In Romans 2 and verse 7, we are told that those rewarded with eternal life will be those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. And also in Romans 12, the familiar words of verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if we just look then now very, very briefly at the incident of the golden calf and look at the steps in the progression of Israel's departure, their very rapid departure from the truth, so that we can be cautioned against allowing any of these steps into our lives. And this is particularly pertinent to us if we remember that it was probably on the very eve of the return of Moses that Israel finally lost all restraint and turned back to the ways of the world. And we are equally on the very eve of our Lord's return to the earth. So what were the steps that led to Israel's falling away from the things of the truth? So Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So the first step is the view of the people that Moses delayed to come down from the mount. We wot not what is become of him, they say to Aaron. And these statements clearly show a loss of faith. They no longer believed that Moses would return. And it wasn't just Moses, of course, but it was implicitly God that they were questioning and doubting. And we see, as we see repeatedly, how quickly the people forget the miraculous events by which God's power and presence had been demonstrated to them time after time after time in bringing them out of Egypt. Which demonstrates to us that whilst the awesome displays of divine power had made them fear in the sense of being afraid, it had not changed their hearts and minds to see God as their Father and to recognise his righteousness and his love towards them in saving them out of Egypt and all that Egypt represented in terms of sin and death. And so, dismissing both Moses and God, the next step is for the people to ask Aaron to make us gods which may go before us. Now, evidently, they wanted something visible, something physical. They wanted gods like the Egyptians had, and perhaps most of all, they wanted a form of worship like the Egyptians had. They wanted relief from restraint. They wanted to enjoy themselves and wanted to indulge in the sensual forms of worship and entertainment that they had seen in Egypt. And adding the two together, the losing of their faith in Moses and the pull of those things that attract in the world around, together this created an unstoppable force to break away from the things of the truth altogether, or at least to so compromise the truth that it was effectively a rejection of the truth altogether. Rather than the ecclesia being separate from the world, they brought the world right into the ecclesia. Aaron's response is to ask them to break off their golden earrings. Verse 2, And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And there is a suggestion that removing the earrings from their wives and children would have been painful to them. I don't think they were intended to be removed. And perhaps Aaron thought that by asking them to do something painful, it might change their minds. But we see from verse 3 that without hesitation, all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And then Aaron made that fatal mistake of believing that he could bring something positive out of this situation by compromising the true worship of God. Verse 4, And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now it was the people, not Aaron, it was the people who declared the golden calf to be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And whilst Aaron tries to turn the calf to be an object for the worship of the Lord, we read verse 6, that they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, if there was any attempt within this to worship God, it was totally compromised by their adoption of the sensual profanity of the nations around them, as they sing and dance before the golden calf, making themselves naked unto their shame. We turn now to Psalm 106, where these events are summarised. Psalm 106 and verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. And this summary emphasises again the gravity of what Israel had done, not just lusted, but lusted exceedingly, tempting God, forgetting his works, not waiting for his counsel, and changing his glory into the similitude of an ox which eateth grass. So little wonder then that God was about to destroy them, had not Moses, described here as his chosen, interceded on their behalf. And if we turn now to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen also there summarises the extent of Israel's error. Acts chapter 7 and reading from verse 37. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. So again then we see the accusations levied, thrusting Moses from them, and in their hearts turning back to Egypt. And Stephen, of course, lays the same accusation against the Jews in their rejection of Jesus, the prophet like unto Moses. But that statement, in their hearts turning back to Egypt, is a very important statement for us to think very carefully about. Where are our minds focused? Are they focused on serving God and looking for the coming of the kingdom, on his righteousness? Or are they focused on the things of the world and the evil things which God, which causes God to be angry? We turn then now to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see how these failings of Israel are directed as a warning towards ourselves. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we notice there straight away these things were our examples, they are recorded for us, that we should not lust after evil things. Verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these things that Israel should not have done, and all these things which we should not do, they are all descriptive of the ways of the world. Idolatry, fornication, wanting everything, and yet discontent. This is what the world is, this is what it does, and this is what is acceptable and encouraged in the society that we live in today. And so Paul reiterates the warning in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So again these things are recorded for our benefit, living as we do at the end of the age, to warn us and correct us, lest there be, as Paul says in Hebrews, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I think it's important to note the use of that word admonition, for our admonition. Now, admonition means, of course, correction. So Paul recognises that we will all be affected by these things and that we will need to correct our ways, that we will from time to time be attracted to the things of the world. It's part of our nature, that what the world appears to offer in terms of pleasure and excitement will be attractive to us and be more appealing than the restraint and the discipline that goes with the things of the truth. So the danger is very real then, isn't it, to us? And the warning from the example of Israel is very clear and very important. So how is it then that we need to be warned by the incident of the golden calf? Perhaps it hardly needs saying, as we all know what our minds are capable of. But if we just look at a couple of examples, and first of all, the 2nd of Peter chapter 3, if we could turn there, please. The 2nd of Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, whether we have ever thought that our Lord delays his coming or not, there is a very real danger that we can behave in a manner that would suggest this. That by the way we live our lives, we to some extent forget or ignore the imminence of our Lord's return. Not deliberately, but by negligence on our behalf. Doubting the return of Moses, however explicitly this was evidenced, was the first step in the failure of Israel. The restraint that the knowledge of Moses' return had imposed on them prior to their assault on Aaron had at least held them back. But because their minds were increasingly preoccupied with the ways of the world, as soon as they decided that they could give up on Moses' return, their restraint went out of the window. And the danger for ourselves is the same. Yes, we know that Jesus will soon return, but does this stop us from doing the things that we know we shouldn't? Yes, we know that Jesus will soon return, but does that stop us thinking that we can enjoy ourselves in the meantime, make ourselves comfortable, treat ourselves from time to time, indulge on occasions? Does a hidden sense of all things continuing as they were exist within us, giving us a license to relax the standards we know that we should be upholding, taking pleasure and enjoyment from the things the world takes pleasure and enjoyment from, mistakenly thinking that we can step back from these things when the time comes? But we had that warning in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And if we turn now to the 2 Timothy chapter 3, the 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. If we were to think about it and work through each of these characteristics, I'm sure they could all be applied to Israel at the point that when they rejected God and rejected Moses and compelled Aaron to make that golden calf. They were lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and they despised those that were good. And again, the warning for us here is that Paul is setting out the characteristics of both those within the world and within the ecclesia at the end of the age, in the last days, both the last days of Judah's commonwealth, but also the last days of Gentile times that we live in. And Paul says at the end of verse 5, from such turn away, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Paul says in Ephesians 4. For it is a shame, he goes on to say, even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. It is so very, very important that we are separate from the evil influence of the world around us. And yet it is so very, very hard for us to do so when it is all around us, on our phones, on our iPads, on our computers, on our televisions, constant alerts of worthless pieces of news, of what worthless celebrities are doing with their worthless lives. 24/7, we are bombarded by the images and thinking of the world around us, piquing our curiosity to allow these things into our minds. Just a quote from the 2 Corinthians, where Paul states in the first verse of chapter 7, after speaking at the end of chapter 6 regarding separation, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And if we just turn to Romans chapter 12 to take our minds back to how we should occupy till he come. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. We referred to this earlier. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And just turning over the page to chapter 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. If we return then to Exodus 32, the reaction of Moses when he witnesses the full extent of Israel's departure, we well know. In fury, he smashes the tables of stone, he grinds the golden calf to powder and makes the people drink it, and then he demands, who is on the Lord's side? And when the Levites come forward, he instructs them to kill without mercy all those that were evidently involved, evidently leading what was going on. And whilst this was just 3,000 people, God then proceeds to plague the people, killing many more thousands of those for whom there was no hope of repentance. And this isn't talking about the world, remember, it's talking about the ecclesia in the wilderness. We haven't time to develop this theme, but clearly if we apply this to ourselves, there should be no question as to whether we are on the Lord's side. And therefore we should be equally prepared to thrust through without compassion any entry of the world standards into the ecclesia, to thrust through anything that might compromise the truth and undermine the righteousness of the Father. Exodus chapter 33 goes on to describe what happened next, how that through the mediation of Moses as a type of Christ, the people are led to repent and to acknowledge the righteousness of God, and how Moses pleads with God to accept him as a representative of the people and to forgive the people for his sake. Moses had attempted in chapter 32 to offer himself as a substitute, not just to die, but to give up even the prospect of everlasting life for himself instead of the people. And whilst this was a tremendous example of love and self-sacrifice, substitution was not acceptable to the Father. It would not allow the Father to forgive the people and uphold his righteousness. So in chapter 33, Moses pleads again on behalf of the people, this time presenting himself as a representative on the basis that he had found favour with God to the extent of being able to speak with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses found grace in the eyes of the Father because he was faithful and obedient, because he manifested the characteristics of God, and because he fiercely upheld the righteousness of God whilst confessing the unrighteousness of the people. And in all of this, of course, typifying Jesus. And like Jesus, effectively becoming a sinless representative of the people that the Father was able to accept, and on this basis to forgive those of the people who repented from their sin. And the sin of the people with respect to the golden calf was so severe in the eyes of the Father that he effectively removed his fellowship from them. No longer would he be present in their midst, no longer would they have the cloud by day and the fire by night to protect them. And only by virtue of Moses pleading on behalf of the people did the Father concede to provide a subordinate angel, rather than the angel of his very presence, to lead them through the wilderness. And if we just read verse 2 of Exodus 33, "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. So with the presence of the Lord no longer within the camp of Israel, Moses pitches the tabernacle outside of the camp. Verse 7, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." And the tabernacle, as we think of it, had not yet been constructed, and so this tabernacle that Moses pitched was really a simple, unadorned tent, a tent in which he was able to meet with the angel of God's presence to commune with him. And it was effectively a demonstration that fellowship with God was no longer possible within the camp of Israel as a result of their sinfulness and under a law that they could not keep, and that even if they could keep, could never provide the full redemption that would permit everlasting fellowship with the Father. And it seems that the pitching of this tent was an act of Moses' part himself rather than the Father requesting him to do so, but it received the Father's endorsement when the pillar of cloud descended upon it. And so those seeking the Lord, seeking to repent from their sins, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, now needed to go out of the camp to the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting, where Moses, as their mediator, would intercede on their behalf. So the people needed to make a conscious choice. They had to desire to approach unto God in recognition of their own sinfulness and in recognition of the righteousness of the Father, and in faith that he would forgive them and accept them through the mediation of Moses as their representative. And so the basis of their acceptance back into fellowship with God was on the basis of faith and obedience and an acknowledgement of the righteousness of God, the three things that they had forsaken in favour of the golden calf. And it was on the basis of this that God then finally heeds Moses' request to return to the camp himself via the angel of his presence to lead them himself to the promised land. And Moses is assured of this by being permitted to witness the glory of God, as is recorded in chapter 34. And the principle of redemption and reconciliation is exactly the same for us, is it not, brethren and sisters, through that one that was greater than Moses, that we must go unto him who suffered without the camp in faith that his perfect sacrifice is sufficient to take away our sin, demonstrating as it did the righteousness of the Father in condemning sinful flesh to death, in one who was perfectly obedient to him and who manifested perfectly his character. We turn to Hebrews chapter 13 by way of conclusion. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The law could not take away sin, and the burning without the camp of the sacrifices offered for sin demonstrated this. And so also Jesus suffered outside of the camp. His was the blood of the new covenant, a covenant of faith and of righteousness, offered for those whose minds were not turned back to Egypt, but which looked forward in faith to the establishment of the everlasting kingdom of God, and for whom their faith would be accounted unto them for righteousness. And so Paul exhorts us in Hebrews 13 and verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We must desire fellowship with the Father through the means he has provided, the one that suffered without the camp. We must identify with the perfect sacrifice for sin that the Father has provided. And by going unto him without the camp, we must leave behind and separate ourselves from all that is in opposition to the truth, bearing the reproach of Christ. Whether that be separation from Judaism in the terms of the Jews that Paul is addressing here, or whether it be from apostasy, or whether it be from worldliness, all these things are related and all are in opposition to the truth. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then, taking us back to where we began, we must occupy till he come, seeking that continuing city which is soon to come, and continuing in well-doing by offering the sacrifice of praise and obedience to the Father who has made all these things possible. That we, by the mercy and grace of the Father, that we might be with Moses in the kingdom, to behold and to manifest the glory of the Father throughout the ages of eternity. Thank you.